Our scripture passage this evening comes from 1 Kings chapter 11 and verses 1 to 13. 1 Kings 11 verses 1 to 13. We're going into 1 Kings. We're not going to cover all of it at this point, but going to deal primarily with life in what we call the Northern Kingdom. Have several warm-up episodes to go through before we reach that point. Soon we'll be picking up in chapter 17, but there are certain passages that kind of give you a perspective on how things got the way they were in the kingdom of Israel. And tonight is one of them. And so we'll look at this 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 13. Let's hear the word of God. Now King Solomon loved many foreign wives, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabitesses, Ammonitesses, Edomitesses, Sidonians, Hittites. From the nations of whom Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you must not go into them, and they must not come into you. Certainly they will turn your heart away after their gods. To them, Solomon clung in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So when Solomon was old, his wives had turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not completely committed to Yahweh his God as the heart of David his father. So Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in Yahweh's eyes, and he did not fully follow after Yahweh as David his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill which is near Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the sons of Ammon. And that's what he did for all his foreign wives, who were making offerings and sacrificing to their gods. So Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him about this very thing, about walking after other gods, and he did not keep what Yahweh commanded. So Yahweh said to Solomon, because this has been your purpose, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will certainly tear away the kingdom from you, and I shall give it to your servant. Only I will not do it in your days because of David your father. I will tear it away from your son. I will not tear away all the kingdom. One tribe I will give to your son because of David my servant and because of Jerusalem which I have chosen. I don't know if a couple of months ago you remember the Alamo Bowl football game. If you don't, it's okay. It doesn't matter. But there was a game between Oregon and Texas Christian University along about the 2nd of January or so, something like that. At halftime, Oregon was winning 31 to nothing. Texas Christian was playing without their star quarterback because he had been suspended for a fight in a bar a couple of days before. So they had their backup quarterback, and they were losing 31 to zip. Things could hardly look better for Oregon. Now, you may remember what happened. I found out later. I went to bed at halftime. It so happened that Oregon's quarterback was apparently injured or stunned near the end of the first half, and he never returned. So they had their second string quarterback, And somehow they could never get anything going during the second half. And TCU, they scored a couple of times on fourth downs. They held Oregon to 18 yards on 18 offensive carries in the second half. And at the end of regulation, this hopeless game was tied up at 31-all. They went into overtime. It took three overtimes, and TCU won 47-41. But if you go back to halftime, that looked pretty good if you were Oregon. It couldn't have looked much better. That's the impression you get in 1 Kings 1-11, because especially with 1 Kings 1-10, it's mostly positive about the kingdom of Israel and Solomon's regime. In fact, one Old Testament historian says this: one can say without fear of contradiction that Israel under Solomon had reached the very pinnacle of international power and prestige. With Assyria and Egypt, Israel could rightly claim to be one of the three great powers of the 10th century B.C. But it went south. Most of 1 and 2 Kings is a record of the downward plunge of the kingdom of Israel. And there are three passages which especially kind of explain this downward plunge, and this is one of them. These major disaster points in the history of the kingdom. And so Yahweh insists in verse 11 with Solomon that he would surely tear the kingdom away from Solomon. Now, what led to this first disaster was not politics or the economy or a failure in diplomacy, but something called the condition of a man's heart. The message summed up for us in this passage could be, say, Joshua 23, verse 11. Be very careful, therefore, to love Yahweh your God. Or if you like New Testament language, Matthew 26, 41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. So it's a warning passage for us. And to understand what's going on here, let's first look at the arena that matters, the arena, the space, the place that matters, verses 1 to 4. Now, what's the problem here? Well, you notice the big contrast. If, of course, we haven't come reading through the whole flow of 1 Kings to this point, but if you had read through chapters 1 to 10 and then come to chapter 11, one writer says chapter 11 is like a literary slap in the face. Now, it's not that every iota in chapters 1 to 10 is positive. There are some, they're not as many as most scholars think, but there are a number of negative matters that cause one pause as you read through chapters 1 to 10. But on the whole, it's a pretty positive picture. And then you get whammed in chapter 11. In chapters 1 to 10, you have the kingdom established and the people of Judah and Israel happy. Chapters 1 to 4. Chapters 5 to 8, you have the building and the worship of the temple. Chapter 10, you have worldwide recognition of Solomon's reign, and so on. It's almost all wholly positive. And then with chapter 11, you hear that it's not wealth or luxury or high-handedness or extravagance or popularity or renown or splendor or achievement, but it's other gods that are the problem. First commandment stuff. You see that in verses 1 to 4. So that's the problem. But what's the deeper problem? Well, you notice in verses 1 and 2 that you have a verb and a noun, love. Solomon, King Solomon loved many foreign wives, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, and so on. And then you notice in the last of verse 2, it says Solomon clung to these in love. rather interesting because at the first part of Solomon's reign, in chapter 3, verse 3, you have the statement, "Now Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of David his father." Solomon loved Yahweh. Chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign wives." What a contrast. What dismal bookends, in a way, you have there. So it's a matter of the affections that are involved here. Solomon clung to them in love. So you notice how sometimes if someone has a deep, affectionate attachment, a deep attachment to something, something they're going to do, something they're involved in, and so on, some decision they're making, it's almost impossible to argue them out of that. If it's wrong, or if it's just stupid, or if it's both, you can give scriptural reasons. You can give rational arguments, but you just as well save your breath and wait till the train wreck happens and then try to pick up the pieces. When someone has that strong affectional attachment, nothing will turn away. And this is the way Solomon seemed to be here with his foreign wives. Now, you notice that the last of verse 2, as we said, talks about Solomon clung to these in love. Actually, you know, not even foreign wives, that's what's involved here primarily, but the rule and the law for the kingdom in Deuteronomy 17:17 was that Israel's king was not to multiply wives to himself, lest his heart be turned away. Now, those were conceivably thinking of Israelite wives. Now, this goes a step further here because these wives are foreign wives. They're pagans, as verse 2 says. They were of those nations of which Yahweh said in Deuteronomy 7 that Israel was not to intermarry. It's kind of a sexual overtone in that. You're not to go into them. They're not to come into you, etc. But you get the idea. No intermarriage with pagans, etc. But these are the women that Solomon loved. And of course, scholars will tell you when you see in verse 3 that he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, they will quickly say, now you must understand that just a whole lot of those marriages and arrangements were political. In other words, don't think of Solomon hanging around the palace slobbering with lust all the time. A lot of these were political. You have some king from what's-his-name from some what's-a-country, and he offers his daughter in marriage to Solomon, and that cements an alliance, a kind of an automatic non-aggression pact, you might say. And when you have a kingdom that is powerful and dominant as Solomon's, you have all sorts of people wanting to offer their daughters in marriage and so on. It kind of provides a little security blanket there diplomatically. So a lot of these marriages were political. Who knows if Solomon even knew their names? I suppose they were recorded somewhere. But there was more than just that, because it's the last of verse 2. Solomon clung to these in love. That verb clung, that's your Genesis 2:24 verb, you remember. A man leaves his father and his mother, and he shall cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's a verb that indicates tenacious commitment. You can say passionate commitment, I suppose. Solomon clung to these in love. No, this was not just some... Were they political in a great degree? Yes, they probably were. But he was taken with them too. I don't know how many can you cling to like that? 15, 22? I don't know. But he was passionately committed to them, at least to a number of them. That was the deeper problem. But what's the real problem? If you look at verses 2 through 4, you notice the little word heart used five times. It's an internal matter. Last of verse 3, for instance, his wives turned away his heart, but heart is repeated five times in those three verses. And this is what we call sometimes the Old Testament. And sometimes people who refer to the Old Testament say, well, it's concerned with what's formal and external and ceremonial and superficial. It doesn't really get under the surface there. Oh, baloney. That's a lot of malarkey. Don't swallow that stuff. This is concerned with the heart. This is what's internal. That's where the problem is. His wives turned away his heart after their gods. Well, that's a real problem. It's ironic because in chapter 3, verses 9 and 12, you remember Solomon in his prayer with Yahweh asked at the beginning of his reign for a discerning heart. Some of your translations in 3:9 may have a discerning mind. That's okay. That's okay. But literally, the phrase is, give me a listening heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. Interesting. A listening heart discerns, etc. So now what he really wants there in chapter 3, verse 9, Solomon asks for a discerning heart. But here in chapter 11, at the end of his reign, he has a divided heart. And that's the real problem. Now, you have to watch you when you use, the Bible uses the term heart. It's using, a biological organ in a figurative sense. And sometimes we make the wrong move here. Sometimes we take the word heart, and especially in an Anglo or English American type culture, we tend to equate heart with emotions and feelings only. Maybe it's been a long time, so I can't quote it exactly, all right? But in the movie A Time to Kill that was filmed partly in Canton, Mississippi, Carl Lee Haley was on a trial, and Matthew, what's his name, makes the final pitch before the jury, and he says to them something like this: don't decide with what's here. Make your decision based on what's here. Which is a terrible thing to say to a jury. Don't use your mind. Go by your feelings. And that's the way we tend to think in our situations. Heart equals feelings and emotions only. Something that used to always kind of irritate me when I was teaching at Reformed Seminary. Occasionally you'll have chapel speakers come. And I understand what they're trying to do. There's always a danger in an academic institution that the academics can so crowd everything else out that the academics are so heavy that the adoration doesn't have a place, or the intellectual component tallies so highly that the worship element is not there. And so you would have someone who would come in and would try to apply this point. And I understood what they were saying, but they would do something like, oh, you know, it's not what you pack into your head. It's what's in your heart. That's really awful. In the Bible, the head is in the heart. Or if you don't like that, the heart is in the head, either way. But it's all one big glob. You remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders. Interesting, isn't it? From within, out of the heart of men, come evil thoughts. Hearts think. That's what we think of as mind. That's a thinking element. So don't separate these things. When you think of heart, what the Bible is trying to say is that it is the willing, feeling, thinking center of a person. And that's the arena that matters. They turned away his heart after their gods. Now, there's more we could say there, but let's try to pull this together just a little bit. This arena that matters. There was about 15 years ago, there was a house. This was about 70 miles east of San Diego, California. There was a house, a two-story bungalow on Johnson's Pig Farm. And on a certain day, U.S. drug agents went into that house. They bashed open a closet and found the entrance to a 1,200-foot tunnel complete with electric lights, ventilation ducts, and wooden walls that ended in a fireplace in a house just beyond the metal wall that separated Mexico and the United States. It was a conduit for billions of dollars of drugs coming into the United States, marijuana, cocaine, etc., that were smuggled in. Now, he wouldn't have never known it. I mean, it's just a two-story bungalow on a pig farm, for crying out loud. And that's all it looks like until you get deep inside and you find something else. I think we just need to ask ourselves, what about this arena that matters in my own life? Has there been a drift in my preferences and thinking and affections that no one else can see? This is the arena that matters. Now, secondly, I think we need to look at the age that matters, verses 4 to 8, the age that matters. You notice how verse 4 is really scary, isn't it? When Solomon was old, his wives had turned his heart away after other gods. Now, that's the end of the process. It's a verb that speaks of something that has already been completed. When Solomon was old, his wives had turned away, actually, his heart after other gods. But this was going on for some time, as we see in verse 3 and so on. His wives turned his heart away. That was the last of verse 3. That's part of the process going on. But in verse 4, the process is, you might say, had been completed and so on. But it was a process, and you have to realize that with this. It's sort of like, I suppose, trying to fill up a swamp. You maybe take dump truckloads of fill dirt and so on or whatever, and you dump it in the swamp, and it just swallows it up, and it doesn't look like there's anything happening, and load upon load, and it just disappears below the surface and so on. It's hopeless, it would seem, but after a while, it finally begins to show, and it fills up. But it's a gradual sort of a thing, and that's what you have here. This took time, and therefore it was subtle. So it was gradual, but it was also visible. Look at verses 5, 7, and 8. It was visible in Solomon's practice, verse 5, where it says that Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, a fertility goddess, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon himself, at least to some degree, participated in pagan worship with some of his wives. It affected his practice. So it's a heart thing, it's an internal thing, but it shows up in his practice. And then it shows up in verses 7 and 8 in his assistants, you might say. Because he made a high place, built a high place for Chemosh. That's the deity of Moab. And it says he did that, verse 8, for all his foreign wives. So on the hill, on the skyline, maybe east of Jerusalem, you see these little pagan chapels. You can understand, perhaps, one of his Moabite wives saying, Solomon, I don't have anywhere where I can worship here. And you know that Chemosh is my deity of choice. That's what I've always grown up with. Please, honey, couldn't I have a place where I could have my special devotions and so on for Chemosh and so on. So he did this again. So you have these pagan high places or chapels, if you like, dotting the skyline of Jerusalem. He did this. He assisted his wives in this. So it's not like he just uttered some unorthodox prayers while he was in a bedroom with an Ammonite concubine. No, it came out visibly. It came out in his practice. It came out in his provision for pagan chapels, you might say, for his wives. And it was when Solomon was old then that you saw all this really coming out. When Solomon was old, his wives had turned away his heart. That's a scary text. It's a dangerous age. I know some of you don't want to, maybe we shouldn't say old, maybe we should say mature middle age, all right? If that makes you feel better. But whatever. Sometimes you get to a point in life in your later years, perhaps, where you think, kind of like to go on autopilot almost. The kids are raised. If you've been hitting a 30-year mortgage, it may be about at the end of the line. Workload may be a little bit lighter. And you think, I just kind of like to lighten up a little bit. Maybe we don't need to have to be so intense about this Christian thing and so on. It can be a gradual process. The thing that you see here, though, is that it was not a sudden attack. It was a subtle process. And then in verse 4, you see the end of the process. When Solomon was old, his heart, his wives had turned away his heart. You don't always see it when it's happening, perhaps. Maybe you're not as aware of it as you ought to be. It's scary, but it's sort of like the time we were in Jackson, Mississippi, when our boys were smaller, and we were living there on our first go-round there. We had to have a basketball goal, obviously. And so I got one. Well, you can get fiberglass basketball goals and backboards, or you can get glass ones. And so that was too rich for our blood. But they did have these particle board ones. They were painted and so on the front and that sort of thing. But it was made out of that pressed board, like sawdust and glue and all that sort of thing. But it seemed like it'd be all right. So we got that. And in our backyard, there was a tree, and I had a couple of, two befores or something bracing across there. Now, you pro-tree people, don't get your bowels in an uproar. It did not kill the tree, all right? And then I attached the goal with that pressed board, backboard on it up there, and we had our basketball goal. And we played there. Of course, Mississippi is like. It's maybe just a little bit worse than South Carolina this way, but high heat and humidity and rain, moisture, and so on. That does a number, and then plus the pounding of the basketball on the backboard. And you don't notice some things. You don't think about how part of that backboard seems to be expanding a little bit and so on. But you just play there. And I remember very distinctly one day when my brother-in-law and his wife were visiting us. So we were out shooting there. My brother-in-law took a shot, and the whole side of that backboard dropped down and was hanging by, I think, a single bolt on the left side. You don't think about it. the moisture and the heat and so on and the pounding loosen around those bolts and so on. And it's a gradual process until the final blow comes. And that's what you have here. That's a word, I think, this text in verse 4 particularly, to many of us in the congregation. If you don't like seniors or post-55, those of you who are younger can just quit listening for a minute. What about folks in that age category? Yeah, we think a lot about the youth. We need to be careful about ministry to youth, and we think a lot sometimes about young marrieds with their cute little urchins and so on. But sometimes the post 55 may be in the most danger. What do we do? Do we just speak louder to them and invite them and exhort them to continue to tithe their Social Security checks and that kind of thing? But don't we realize that if you're in that age bracket and that part of life, that you're going to probably, on balance, face the greatest trials of your life at that time? Now, please understand, I'm not saying that you don't face terrible distresses and difficult tragedies and overwhelming losses and disappointments at other points in life. Sometimes the Lord's people go through a lot of that before they ever get past 50 years old. But if you, by God's goodness, don't go through some of those things, if He spares you from some of that, you can be sure that as your age advances, you are going to meet, if not before, the greatest trials of your life, probably in those years when you're older. Loss of health, loss of a spouse, the C word, cancer, the H word, hospice, the D word, death, loneliness. That's the time. It's the time when you need the powerful grace of Jesus let loose into your weakness, and when you need to have a whole heart toward Jesus, when you need to endure to the end. It's a scary time, and you need to guard your heart lest your heart turn away. Don't turn from a faithful disciple into an old fool. It's a scary age. It's a scary text. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart. That's the age that matters. Now, and thirdly, I think we should look at the anger that matters. Verses 9 and 10. Look there at the text. And so Yahweh became angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him two times. And he had commanded him about this very thing, about not walking after other gods. But he did not keep what Yahweh had commanded. The anger that matters. There's a strangeness about this anger and this judgment of Yahweh. Now, I've told this to you before, but I have a hunch that some of you may have skipped those two Sunday nights, and so this is your punishment. I'm going to tell you again. But the God of the Bible, there's a strangeness about Yahweh's anger in the Bible, because the God of the Bible has never been able to get into pluralism. He does not fit the mentality of our times that thinks there should be an attitude of latitude about everything. President Lyndon Johnson used to tell a story that, he said took place in the Texas Hill Country, where he was from. But during the Depression in the 1930s, jobs were scarce, and there was a young man wanting to get a open position in this area of the Texas Hill Country, a teaching position. He was desperate. And he appeared before the school board there. and applied for it. The board was very impressed with the man. He was eloquent, he was informed, he was articulate, he was conscientious. So when the interview ended, they said to him, "We think we would like to have you teach here, but there's one thing we have to ask you. We have some difference of opinion in our community about geography, and we want to know which side you're on. Do you teach that the world is round or that the world is flat?" And without batting an eyelash, she said, "I can teach it either way. It doesn't really matter. I need a job. I'll do whatever it takes." That's what we like. This is that spread. No standards about it at all. And you might say, especially contemporary 21st century American sorts, might say, why should Yahweh be so irate because someone wants to spread his devotion around? To expose himself to, quote, diverse religious traditions, unquote, or to broaden himself by investigating alternate forms of spirituality, quote, unquote. No, Yahweh won't go for that. Now, you know, of course, that according to civil law in a republic like ours, you can be guaranteed freedom of religion, as long as it's not harming someone, I suppose. So if you want to be in a cabin out in a swamp, and on every Wednesday afternoon you want to pray there to a bowl of roasted peanuts, you can do it. And the government will protect your right to do that, but Yahweh will judge you for it. You're not in a democracy under Yahweh, you're in a monarchy. There's a difference. And so this anger seems foreign and strange to us, coming to it from our culture. But there it is. Because, as I've told you before, in the ancient Near East, and of course, there weren't any other deities actually, but there were deities that people claimed to worship. And in the ancient Near East, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the only God of the whole cafeteria of religious options who insisted on exclusive devotion to himself. The only one. Strange, strange deity, isn't he? So you see him here, and he is calling Solomon, expressing his anger to Solomon. And you see that there's an aggravation of this anger in terms of clarity and intimacy. You notice verse 10. Yahweh had commanded Solomon about this very thing, about not walking after other gods. You can see it in chapter 9, verses 6 to 9. Yahweh had spelled it out. He had warned him. So he'd been specifically warned, and still he has done it. And then there's also an aggravation in terms of intimacy. Notice verse 9. Yahweh was angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Where was that? Back in chapter 3, after Solomon came to the kingship, back in chapter 3, Yahweh appeared to him in a dream. Remember, he said, "Ask what I should give you." Solomon asked for a discerning heart. And then in chapter 9, after the temple had been built and dedicated and so on, Yahweh appeared to him again in the same way, it says, so in a dream. But here is Yahweh stooping down and giving Solomon the privilege of direct, even though it's through a dream, of a direct communication from Yahweh himself. What? Gracious condescension. What an intimate element. How privileged Solomon was. And still his heart turned away. You know, there's an inference you can draw from that, and that is that you may have the most privileged, intimate, maybe ecstatic experiences with God, but they don't guarantee immunity from unfaithfulness. You may have, in our terms, for 21st century Christians, we could say you may have superb, rich, warm devotional times and moving sessions of prayer and still end up salivating after other gods and living under the anger of the God you have shunned. That's the anger that matters. So, sounds strange, but it seems like the text is saying here that the kingdom began to hit the skids because a man's heart turned away to a rival love. And it's not merely kings that are in danger here, is it? You remember what Paul said of one Demas, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. He was urging Timothy to come to him soon. He said, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present age." Now, don't go blowing smoke there. Don't go and say, point of doctrine. Was Demas really, really saved? Don't go there. Take that to theology class if you want to. Right now, we're not concerned with the doctrine. We're concerned with the discipleship. And A.W. Tozer had the best comment on it, I think. He says, "Whatever you make of Demas, the last time we see him, he's walking in the wrong direction." Fortunately, Jesus still has a word for us, doesn't he? The word to the church of Ephesus, Revelation 2, 4, and 5. "I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen from, and repent, and do the first works." Let us pray. Now, our Father, we, each of us, would do better to pray the prayer of the hymn writer, "In the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me. Lest by base denial I depart from thee, when thou seest me waver, with a look recall, nor for fear nor favor suffer me to fall." Amen.